And then for New Year's, so let me catch you up really quick. So the book of Exodus has been I just love the book of Exodus now. Not that I didn't love it before, but it's the first time I've ever preached it. I've been a pastor a long time and never preached the book of Exodus, and so enjoying it tremendously. So again, let me remind you. So the end of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The end of Genesis, what we find is we find the people of God in, you know, the people of Israel in Egypt. And they're there because God has saved them. They're there because, and there is great rejoicing and great victory in that. There's been a famine in the land, and God had prepared that time even through some tragic circumstances with Jacob's son Joseph. But becoming, you know, second in command, he gives the Pharaoh a vision of what's going to happen. 7 years of prosperity, then 7 years of great famine. And so 2 years into that, Jacob's family is going down, except they don't know Joseph. That's a story for another time. You can read the end of Genesis for that. But they're there, and they get saved, and they recognize their brother finally, or their brother, you know, reveals himself to them, and they all move, 70 of them, 74 in total with Joseph, his wife, and his two kids. So 74 people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Egypt saved, and God plants them in a place in Goshen, which is in the delta of the Nile River. He protects them there for a reason. He gives them protection from famine because they always have food. They'll always have grain. They'll always have what they need. Protection from Egypt so that people aren't attacking them as they grow, because God indeed has a purpose for them, which is to grow them into a nation. He takes them from a family to a nation. From 74 people to 430 years later, about 2 million people. I know that's some making babies there, right? But they are, and they're there, and they are a nation. Now, you'll remember, you know, 100 years before the 430 years, you know, maybe 200, I don't really know, pharaohs of the time began to get worried because they're growing and they're getting big, and they're like, wait, these people are too big, and they're gonna begin to side with enemies, and they're going to begin to fight against us and those kind of things. And so they begin to subjugate them. They begin to press them down and put them into slavery and make them workers and keep them down. And so that's what happens when they still grow, even when they've tried to kind of slow or quell the baby growth there, they begin to want to do infanticide. They begin to want mothers to throw their babies into the Nile to kill them if they're a boy. Again, because they're afraid of the warrior mentality that Egypt is, the most powerful nation on the earth, they're afraid of somebody coming up against them. And so 80 years later, after that infanticide incident, well, during that, Moses is born, right? Moses is born into that time, and his mom keeps him and does, in fact, throw him into the Nile, just not lopping him in there, puts him in a basket with pitch and puts him among the reeds. Pharaoh's daughters come down. And I love this because God uses Pharaoh's own household basically to defeat him, right? And because 80 years later, Mo shows back up and he is asking Pharaoh, or actually not asking, he's demanding that Pharaoh let his people go. That God has said, you let my people go. That's where he is. And you remember Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh's response to that request / demand is this. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. So who is God? Remember, Egypt recognized 1,400 gods. They had no problem that Israel had a god. But like, who is that God that he's going to tell me what to do? Pharaoh himself thought himself as a god. And he certainly had the power of an army behind him. And he's like, who is this God that I should listen to him? Well, 10 plagues later, And you can go back and listen in December, 10 plagues later, he's chasing them out, right? He's chasing them out of Egypt. because he is broken. It's not that he recognized that God is God. He was bent and put down on his knees by the hand of God to be in no other place but to see God as God. Unfortunately, he has a regretful heart. He's got a bitter, angry heart, and so he chases them. That's what we talked about just before Christmas. He chases them over the Sinai Peninsula and backed up to the Red Sea where they're going to cross, and there's no place to cross. Normally, you'd have to go up and around, and they're backed up there, and they cry out to God, and they complain a little bit because, like, you know, we could have died in Egypt. What are we doing? Going to be dying here? Because Pharaoh has sent his swiftest riders. He has sent his 600 choice chariots and other horses and chariots because he's had to chase them down. And he's caught up to them. He's caught up to them, chases them, but God shows up in a big way, right? And right in front of Israel, God demonstrates his power. This is interesting if you think about it. I was going to say it last time, but I don't think I did. You know, Israel was kind of in a second row seat to the plagues of God. It's not like they were watching. Moses was right there watching it, right? But they were in Goshen there the whole time. They knew that they weren't affected by things, and they knew that stuff was happening in Upper Egypt, but they really weren't witnessing it. Here, God shows up, parts the water. They walk through on dry land. That's exactly right. This is the picture. This, our background for the whole series is the picture of the Exodus. And what I love about this is how cracked the ground is, right? Because they walk through on dry ground. But when the Egyptians, in their stupidity, follow them in, because maybe they think they can be swift enough to get through, I don't know, God says, nope, and he sends the waters and heaps back over them, and he kills the army that is following them. It's not the whole army. There was no foot soldiers here. They were all people in chariots and horses who were chasing, but everybody who goes into the sea dies. Everyone. And the Israelites are standing on the shore, if you will, in the front row seat watching God. And his power and his awesomeness and his might. And so, what do you do when you see the hand of God move in a mighty way? What are you going to do? Well, they're going to stop and they're going to praise God. And where we are today, which if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open up to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to look at a song of praise by Moses and by Miriam. A song of praise given unto God because of what has just happened, because of the awesome thing that they have seen up front and personal, how God has fought their battle and God has won their battle. And I don't think we get it. I mean, I really don't. I don't think that we truly understand or that we truly get the significance of the Exodus for Israel. I love what Vodi Bachman says. It's not a quote, but he basically says this. This was a defining moment for Israel. A defining moment in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, he says that just as with the Christian church, everything begins and ends with the cross, believers, those who trusted in God pre-Jesus, everything began and ended with the Exodus. Everything. As the cross brings definition to who we are in God, you know, for believers in the cross, for believers pre that, it's the Exodus that brought definition to who they were in God and his love for them. The Exodus shaped Israel's understanding of God's redemption and who he was, just like the cross shapes our understanding of redemption. And so Vodi Bachman says that the Exodus became the fountainhead for all of Israel's praise, just like for the Christian, The cross is the fountainhead to all of our praise. Pretty cool, right? As a matter of fact, listen, this is how significant it is, and this song is. In Scripture, in Revelation chapter 15, in the midst of the war that is happening in the millennial kingdom, at the end of time, listen to what is said in Revelation chapter 15. This is pretty cool. He says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding the harps of God, and they sang." How cool is that? They sang. And what did they sing? They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Exodus chapter 15. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb. And I love what he says. So this isn't up there, but he says, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord Almighty, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And that's significant, right? That's significant. And I want you to hear what they're doing in Revelation, in Exodus, and all throughout Scripture. A preacher that I listened to this week said there are 50 commands in Scripture to sing. They were singing to God. They were singing of God's praise and worship. You know, they were worshiping God and praising him for his works that he had done. Kind of cool. All of our worship, right? All of our worship for the Christian flows out of the fountainhead of our redemption, and so we sing. We don't sing. I know some of you think that we sing kind of as a prelude to the message. You know, let's do a few songs, work out the week, get rid of that so that you can hear it. As a matter of fact, some of you are frustrated because we don't get to the message sooner. Right? All right, don't tell me. Don't tell me. You don't have to tell me. All right? But we do. Right? We're like, oh, let's get to the good stuff. That's not biblical. The good stuff is the word of God, yes. I'll make no mistake about it, right? But it is also the worship of our God and the praise of our God for what he has done. It happens all throughout Scripture. And think of this incident. Hundreds of thousands of people singing unto the Lord. Right? We're admonished to sing all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, and I know, right, so I get it. Some of you are like, but I don't sing well. And you don't. I mean, let's just be honest, right? But God doesn't say make a good noise before him, right? He says make a joyful noise, doesn't he? And he is absolutely in that verse talking about singing. As a matter of fact, do you realize that not only are we to sing to God, but that God sings over us? Zephaniah chapter 3, I don't have it up there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "The Lord our God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you, for he will take delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." So singing's pretty significant in Scripture. Again, it's not about your voice. Not about how good you are, it's your heart. Some of us men are older. As a matter of fact, who remembers the Promise Keepers movements and the men's conferences? You guys are all old with me. You are. But I love it, right? And they produce shirts. Do you remember the shirts? Anybody remember the shirts? "Real men sing real loud." That was the shirts. And I got in 1996, very long time ago, I was a brand new pastor. Got to go to Atlanta, Georgia with 42,000 pastors. And I'm going to tell you, there was nothing like being in a stadium full of men praising God together in song. Nothing. Nothing. I mean, it was glorious. I mean, I love, you guys are singing more and more in our church, and I love it. It is just, it is a little itty bitty piece of heaven, because there'll be a lot of singing in heaven. And so we're called. So let's look at the song of praise. That's what we're going to look at today. The song of praise. Remember, they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. They have seen firsthand the power of God, unlike they have seen ever in their lives. They've heard about God. They've kind of seen peripherally what God is doing in Egypt through the plagues and all that kind of stuff. But here they see it firsthand. And they sing a song. And again, if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, look at what it says. Moses and the sons of Israel sang, hundreds of thousands of people singing the song of God and what he has done. The song, many have broken it into four different sections, and we're going to do that today, four sections. The first three end with stone or lead, and you'll see that as we go in that and why. But they reveal in this song, because, see, true worship is not coming in church, singing a few songs, listening to a sermon, and going home. That's not worship. I know we call it worship. That's not worship. Worship is the response of your heart to God. It's the response that you give unto God, which means that we can have people in this room who are worshiping and people who are just doing religion at the same time. And God never calls us just to get religious and to do religious acts like somehow we're going to appease him with that. God doesn't need our religious acts, right? He wants our worship and our praise. And so it really is about a response of the heart. And so they respond to God and who he is and what they have done for them, and shows them, to remind them, the song of Moses, but also to remind us of our God and our Redeemer and all that we have in him. So let's look at that. The first section is this. God, I think they concentrate on God the Deliverer. God the Deliverer. So Moses and the people sing this song. They sing, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. They went down into the depths. Man, listen to this language of deliverance that they are speaking of, right? God has won the battle. It's the Lord who is their song and their strength. And he has become our salvation. We even sing those words, don't we? And lots of kind of different songs. All throughout my Christian history, we've sung songs that have included things like that. There used to be a song from verse 1. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider have been hurled into the sea. Thrown into the sea. That's that recognition of God and what he did in Israel from the riders who chased them in. Right? God's people walked through on dry ground. They walked through on dry ground. The Egyptians were drowned in that same spot. I love the History Channel. I don't love the History Channel, actually. It's ironically love, you know what I mean? It's kind of like this weird thing. But you ever watch the History Channel? I watched once where they're trying to explain the Exodus, and they talk about how it was low tide and low season, and so they walked across on 2 inches of water. Well, first of all, a few things are a problem with that. 2 inches of water is not dry ground, and nobody drowns in 2 inches of water. At least not an army, right? Dry ground, that's what I love about this picture. Cracked ground, it's dry. Why? Because God dries it out. And God delivers them, right? Pharaoh's army in the same spot is drowned. I love this, dude. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You know what that means? That means if you're against God, you're going to lose, and it's going to hurt. I know we like our fluffy, you know, teddy bear God who's up in heaven and just loves everybody. He's going to forgive it. This is what the world says today, right? God's just going to forgive everybody. God's going to just let everybody go because he loves them. He doesn't really care about sin. I mean, he cares about it, but he loves you more than he cares about sin. There is nothing falser than that. That is straight from the pit of hell. That is from Satan. Now listen, it is true that God loves you, which is why he sent Jesus to die for you, because he couldn't pass over sin without having a payment for it. And Jesus was that payment. Jesus was that payment. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Revelation says that when Jesus returns, he's riding on a horse and the sword is drawn from his sheath and there is blood. And it's not his blood now that is shed. It is the blood of the battle of men who die. Those who are against the Lord. Our God is a warrior. Now, you know what else it means? Not only will you lose if you're against him, if you are for him, you will win. If you are for him, it means that he is with you and that he will fight for you. He will fight your battles and he will win. How? Look at the Red Sea. Look at the cross and the battle against hell. Matter of fact, Jesus says, right, he's still battling today, right? He's not this shepherd who is just up there doing nothing, right? He says, we battle against flesh and, you know, we don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against the spiritual forces of this world, the principalities of this world, Ephesians chapter 6. There's a battle going on that Christ and his angels are fighting for us even now. But it's not a battle that we don't know the end of. God wins. Matter of fact, you might read Revelation and go, I can't understand it. Neither can I. Welcome to the team. All right, really, some of these things are just, I don't really get it yet. And I imagine when I see it, then okay, that makes sense, you know. But what I do understand about Revelation is that God wins. All you need to understand about Revelation, ultimately, is that God wins. Praise the Lord. Right? So, I love what it says, verse 5. He defeats them, he covers them in the deep, in the depths, and And they go down like a stone. They go down like a rock. Bloop, bloop, bloop. Done. When you meet up with God, that's what it looks like. If you're against him. If you're against him. God is our deliverer. Right? Not only that, this next part of the song talks about God and his powerfulness. Right? God the powerful. Look at verse 6. He says, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. I mean, that's stuff to get excited about. I don't know about you, man. I read that, and I just get excited about that. That is God. I want you to see the language here. Do you notice it? You, you, your, you, you, you. It's all about God, right? It's all about God. Your hand, your right hand, your excellence. You know, you overthrew. You send forth your burning anger. Blast out of your nostrils. You, God, you're the one who fought. You're the one who did it. You're the one who's powerful. Nothing can stand against you. Nothing. He is the strong one. He is the powerful one. He is the Lord Almighty. And there is none like him. There is none like him. He's a warrior. That's who he is. And I love this because look at the contrast that happens in verse 9. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified against them. I will draw out the sword. My hand will destroy them. And then back to you. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Right? So see that contrast? Egypt, who thinks because honestly, they are the most powerful army on the earth at that point. No one has been able to stand against them and win at that point. Egypt, in their mind, is all powerful, but God. Listen, I don't care how good you are. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care how many resources you have. I don't care how many suits you can build. I don't care if you're like Iron Man or Thor or anything like that. There is only one God. I love, this is in my notes, forgive me. I love the Marvel movie. I think it was the first Avengers movie, right? And Hulk is up with Loki and like he's coming to attack him and Loki's like, whoa, I am a god. And Thor just grabs him, picks him up, goes like that, leaves and says, puny god. But that's exactly what it is. They're all puny gods. You're going to stand against God and think you're going to win. You're going to stand against God. I will do this. I will do that. I will be able to do this, right? How many times in the hearts and the minds of men do we, I will do this. I will make it happen. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Who are you? You are nothing compared to God. You are just a puny little something. Just like me, right? Just like me. So, verse 10, like lead they sank, like a heavy rock they were done. God showed up in might and power, and they were finished. God stood up. I love it because it says, out of the breath of his nostrils. It didn't take any work for God. Out of the breath of his nostrils, he holds the waters up, and with his hand, he sweeps them back over. You think you're making God sweat? You're not even making God sweat. Your issue that you're dealing with right now, which, listen, I'm not saying it's not a mountain. It could be huge before you. I'm not trying to make light of that. But to God, it's a molehill. To God, it's nothing. Right? How many human beings, including thus those of us in the church, think that we can somehow control the universe? Are you kidding me? We can't. God the deliverer, God the powerful, God, the exalted one. Look at verse 11. Who is you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as a stone. There's that stone again, right? It's not now the stone in the ocean. It's the stone that is nothing, that just sits on the ground and can't do anything. It's like the little pebble that you walk by and the pebble thinks it's something, and then you kick it, and it just goes away. Right? Remember Pharaoh questioning who God is? Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his name? Who is the Lord? There is no God like our God. There is who is like you among the gods? There are no gods at all. Who is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like our God? There is no God that can come up in any way to the God who is the only God, the only true God. You can name as much as you want. Like I said, Egypt had 1,400 gods. That didn't mean they were anything. They were human creations. God is not a human creation. The Lord Almighty Yahweh is not a human creation. Right? Again, I love this. You can look at the contrast. Right? You won the victory for us. You stretched out your right hand. You swallowed them in loving kindness. You have done it all. You have protected the ones whom you have redeemed. You understand that God never releases his love off those whom he has redeemed. Ever. Ever. And he says, your fame has gone out through the whole world. And because of that, the nations tremble. Matter of fact, we won't look at this actually, because you go past Exodus and you go into into Joshua and Judges, and you begin to see that even though they were in the desert, they're 40 years before they get into the land of Canaan. 40 years after the Red Sea do they get into the land of Canaan. They were only supposed to be two, but it's 40 years. 40 years later, the people are still trembling because of what God did at the Red Sea. They know. This was not a hidden event. This was not a private event. This is a known event in that world. God did it. And they're scared of it. And they're melting away because of it. They're melting away because of it. Right? He says, your fame has gone out to the whole world. Other nations have heard of this. And they're afraid because the Israelites are coming. But you need to understand this. They're not afraid of the Israelites. They're not afraid of the Israelites. Well, but they're 2 million people, probably 600,000 men. I mean, you know, they're strong and mighty. No, they're not. They've never fought a war in their lives. Matter of fact, you remember 2 years after this incident when they're supposed to go up into the land and they go into Kadesh Barnea and they send the spies, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they send the spies up there and the spies come back and say, man, it is an exceedingly abundant land, just like God has promised, but the descendants of Anak there, man, they're really big guys and their walls are fortified and strong. And we look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. It was not a wrong estimation for them. The wrong estimation was that then they somehow equated God's power and strength and size with their power and strength and size. And we do that all the time. All the time we make our huge God into a puny God who can do nothing because we put him in our realm with our power and we subjugate him to our abilities. What a shame. What a shame. See, they're afraid because of God, right? God is the scary one, and they should be. You stand against God, you should be afraid. When you see God, you will be afraid. I promise you. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he'll relieve that fear. And if you don't, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because you will recognize him as Lord and you will exalt him as Lord, even to your own judgment. God, the exalted one. All right, and then finally, God, the Redeemer. I love this, chapter 15, verse 16, the second half. He says, until your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Do you see what he's doing? See what they're doing? They're singing of the future victory that the Redeemer brings for them, that their future is secure. And I love it because it's not only the language of just the promised land, right? It's the language of heaven. It's the language of the sanctuary of God, of coming into him. And that is our promise also, right? Our promise is not that you're going to have a fruitful time on earth of yourself. You're not going to, you know, that you're going to get rich, that you're going to have lots of this, lots of that, be like famous, be like this and that. That's not God's promise in Jesus Christ. God's promise in Jesus Christ is I will never leave you nor forsake you. If I give you anything, it'll be for you to use for the glory of God. Because it's all about him. But your future is secure. You have a home, and this is not it. There's a sanctuary in which God dwells in, which you will be. Matter of fact, it says of heaven, there'll be no sun because the sun is the one illuminating. The glory of God is shining so much, I don't need the sun. Right? The future victory is ours and theirs. Right? He's driven out the enemies. He's made them afraid. Like I said, though, it's not just their inheritance, it's our inheritance. It gives us that picture of God in the sanctuary of heaven. I love what happens, just to kind of finish this out, verse 19, which is just kind of a conclusionary verse. summary verse, if you will, not part of the song, but part of the summary. It says, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea." But I love this, the response. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her timbrels and their dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." It's exactly what Moses said in the beginning of his song. They answer back. So there's this interactive worship time before God based on who God is and what God has done. Brothers and sisters, there is indeed a song to be sung. There is a song to be sung of God, of what he has done for us, and who we are because of it. I love that song we sang at the last. "Who am I that the highest king should welcome me?" Well, you know why he welcomes you? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And he indeed does welcome you now because you are a citizen of heaven today if you believe in him. And he will welcome you. When you close your eyes on this world, you will open your eyes to him. And it will be a glorious day. Sounds like there's a song to be sung, right? Well, we're going to sing it. But first, we're going to celebrate communion. Right? What a great day. Because this is just God's thing of it. And so before we sing, and we're going to sing unto the Lord, we're going to remember what he's done for us, right? Because what defines us now? It's the cross and what he has done for us. So let me pray as we enter into this time. Father God, I love you. I thank you for your grace and mercy. You are awesome, Lord. You are awesome in power and might and majesty and glory. And you have fought our battles and you have won all of it for us. Lord, you have won it all to your glory and to your might. Father, may you be praised. And Lord, we're going to sing this morning, but we're going to first sing unto you. I mean, we're going to first, recognize you and what you've done for us and who you are and what you've done in us and your glory and your majesty and your might. Lord, you are glorious. You are mighty. You are holy. You are righteous in all that you are. God, may you be praised. As we remember what you have done for us, as we remember Christ purchased for us, Lord, as we celebrate that, we sing not to sing, we sing out of what you've done for us. And so, Lord, we come to this time to your glory and to your might and to your majesty, to your holiness, Lord, that you might be glorified. I love you, Lord. May a song be in our heart as we remember what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you guys can start handing out, actually. So we're going to hand out communion, and I want to invite you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're invited to this time. You're invited to this time to worship and to celebrate and to remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you that you refrain, not to point you out, but to simply be a matter of, when you celebrate it, it's what it is for you, right? Communion is a great time to remember Jesus. It is a great time to remember what he has done for us. I'm often reminded in communion that it is a time to reflect and to remember that I've been saved by grace. We know that. If you're a Christian, you know that you didn't deserve anything, but somehow we forget sometimes, right? Matter of fact, sometimes we don't really have a song in our heart for Jesus because we're really not living in the glory and the power and the splendor of his majesty and of his salvation. And we're not living in the shadow of the cross. If you live in the shadow of the cross, you sing. Because there's a song in your heart. So as they continue to pass out, we're going to pass out the bread and then the juice. We'll take it in a few minutes together. Just continue to reflect on God, on what he's done for you, on the cross, and how that defines you. Father, how mighty you are, how glorious you are. Thank you for our redemption. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This wafer, this unleavened bread, matzah, is a representation of the body of Jesus broken for you. A representation of Jesus who went to the cross that you might have life. It says in Isaiah, "By his stripes you are healed." Do you see the stripes? You are healed by his grace and by his mercy because of love. That's what this represents. Take, eat, remember, and give glory to God for what he's done for you. It says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This juice represents the fruit of the vine. The blood that was spilt that would cover you and your sins. A blood that was spilt so that you may stand before God clean, not because you are righteous or because you are worthy, but because he is worthy and he is righteous and he has stood in your place and he has died for you that you might have life. Take, drink, and remember and give glory for what God has done for you. Father God, we indeed do give you glory and honor. Father, we do recognize indeed that we stand before you today, and we're able to stand today for one reason and for one reason only, because of the cross of Jesus. Lord, the cross is what defines us. It's what makes us yours. That life that's in the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. God, may we recognize you. May we see you this morning again. May you overwhelm us with the love that you have shown for us, with the grace that you have given to us, with the mighty deeds that you have done walking into darkness for us, to know that you are our deliverer. You are our Redeemer. You are our strength. So therefore, you are to be exalted. God, may you be glorified in and through us to your glory. We love you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask you to sing with a song in your heart. Not because we're singing.